Exodus chapter 17. We'll commence reading in verse 1. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then came Amalek, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 13. Pray God will add his blessing for his name's sake. Bow your head with me, please, in a word of prayer now. And would you ask God in the quiet of your heart, "Lord, speak to me." Our dear Father in heaven, we bless thee now, and we thank thee that we have come to the living Word of the living God. We thank thee for the power of the Scriptures. We have been taught in thy Word that these Scriptures have the power to cleanse, the power to sanctify, to wash thy people, the power to give light for darkness, the power to be a mighty hammer to break the rock in pieces, the power to burn as a fire the dross of sin from the soul. And we pray tonight above all else that these Scriptures would point us to the will of God and the work of God. May they show us Christ again. We pray that thou would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. And amen. Although it may not appear to our minds at the first reading of this passage, it has a lot to say about getting the right balance on God's truth. God's people have been notorious for centuries, millennia, for taking lopsided views on various doctrines in the Word of God. One man looks at one side of some doctrine in Scripture and dogmatically declares that this is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Another believer looks at that same truth from the other side, and he says that this is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that usually results in contention over divine truth that was given to unite the Lord's people, not to divide them. The fact of the matter is that most truths have two sides to them. It is not either or. It is both and. But when all you see is one side of the doctrine, you are led off into an extreme view. And you put all the stress on what you see and what you understand, and you neglect the other side of the truth. For instance, men have come to see clearly the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty in Scripture. But some have failed to balance that doctrine, which is plainly taught in the Word of God, with the Scripture's equally clear teaching of human responsibility. And vice versa. Some clearly see in Scripture that it teaches man is responsible for all of his actions and will be held accountable by God for what he does. But somehow they end up neglecting the Scriptures that teach that God is absolutely sovereign and controlling all things in the world, and yet man is held accountable. Or take the Bible's teaching of another doctrine, the free offer of the gospel. That doctrine, so well taught in Scripture, that tells the church she is to offer Christ and His salvation freely to all men. That she is to invite all men to come to Christ. That the gospel preacher is to preach in his gospel preaching, whosoever will may come. But the Scripture also teaches that there is an elect of God, a chosen people in Christ before the world's foundation, that number is fixed. It cannot be added unto, and it cannot be diminished. Now, when men only see one side of this truth, they ignore the doctrine of election altogether, don't want to hear about it, or if they see the other side of the truth, they refuse to preach, whosoever will may come. That divine balance is missing. Whether or not we can understand it is beside the point. Whether or not we can in our minds reconcile it is beside the point. The Scripture gives the balance. Both are taught. One of the most fundamental and vital tools to Bible study is to accept whatever doctrine the Holy Ghost lays down in Scripture. Whatever it is. And to accept it even when you can't understand it, even when you can't harmonize it with other doctrines in the Word of God. One thing you do operate from the premise is God makes no mistakes. He has no contradictions in the Scriptures. There may be paradoxes. There may be many things that we can't explain, that we can't reconcile, and our puny, finite imagination, and why should we be surprised at that? We're dealing with infinity. We're dealing with God, eternal, omnipotent. Why in the world should we puny little creatures and our little tiny pea-brain minds, no offense to anybody, but that's where our minds are compared to God's, why should we be surprised that we can't reconcile it? Why don't we just accept it? Well, it's there. I can't explain it, but I'm going to accept it. One thing we know for sure, as I said, the Bible never does contradict itself. And so when we come across a doctrine that seems to run counter to some other teaching in the Word of God, we need to sit back and say to ourselves, well, I know the problem is not with the Word of God. The problem is with me. There are many truths that we as finite, sinful creatures can't comprehend, and therefore we can't reconcile. There are many things that God has simply not explained to us. Just go ahead. Write it down. That preacher said to me, there are things that God, can you imagine, has not explained to us. You know, folks, if the issue, for instance, of the proper subjects and modes of baptism was all that clear in the Word of God, there would not be centuries of division over who should be baptized and how it should be done. God could have made that crystal clear. There are some doctrines He has made crystal clear. It is crystal clear that a man is saved by pure grace apart from any works. That is crystal clear. But He didn't do that with baptism. if it was so crystal clear. I mean, Christians throughout all the ages, whether you've been a Presbyterian or a Baptist, an immersionist or a Pado, whatever it might be, you've all agreed upon that truth. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But there are other doctrines that aren't that clear. You and I may think they are. We may be so convinced of our position. But I want to leave myself room. I want to leave myself room that when I meet Christ, that I'm going to be found saying, I was wrong there. I thought I knew. But what do you know? That fellow was right after all. There are many things that God has not explained, and if He had wanted us to know how two seemingly opposite truths are actually in perfect harmony with each other, He would have told us in His Word. Our responsibility is to simply accept what the Bible teaches as absolute truth and preach and teach whatever that truth is, whether or not we can reconcile it in our own minds. You'll find John Calvin does that, by the way, in his commentaries. He'll come to a text of Scripture and say, here's what it says. You read Calvin sometimes and you think that man was an Arminian. If you've ever read anything of Calvin, most folks that want to blast the man have not read him. But he will simply come to a passage of Scripture and says, here's what it's saying. If it doesn't reconcile and dovetail into some systematic theology, it's beside the point. Here's what the Bible says. I admire that. That's how we ought to come to the Word of God. Remember what Christ told Peter in a different context, but the truth is still there. What I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now, all of what I'm saying is illustrated in a very practical way in the passage before us tonight. There are three sets of twin truths. Truths that have two different sides to them, yet they work in perfect harmony. The title of my message tonight is simply Getting the Balance. Getting the Balance. The first set of twin truths we see is the two sides of persecution. The two sides of persecution in this passage. On the one hand, you have Amalek attacking Israel, persecuting Israel. That was very clearly his sin. He was wrong in doing this. He was to blame for this. He took it upon himself in his hatred for Israel and Israel's God to attack God's people. And because of this attack upon Israel, God promises that there's coming a day when He will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Amalek is to blame. But on the other side of the coin, we find that the persecution was the result of Israel's sin. I deliberately paused and took the time to emphasize the first word of verse 8. Then came Amalek. That word then points back to what had just happened, and what was that? Israel has been murmuring against the Lord at Meribah and here now at Rephidim, and God was persecuting Israel for her sin. Then Amalek comes. Let me make two points, therefore. First, we can be attacked by others because of their own sin. Amalek was the first nation to come out against Israel after being delivered from Egypt. The attack, in the first place, was completely unprovoked. Israel did nothing at all against Amalek. She was not looking to pick a fight with Amalek. But Amalek came after Israel, and when he came, his attack was very sinister because he attacked the hindermost part of Israel, as Deuteronomy 25 tells us. That's where the weak and the lame were, at the rear. He attacked her at the weakest point. Remember, please, that Amalek was a descendant of Esau, and therefore had a deep hatred in his heart for Israel, Jacob, and Israel's God. Amalek had already heard how God had delivered them from the Egyptian army at the Red Sea, and yet even in spite of that knowledge of how wonderful was that deliverance from Pharaoh, he comes against Israel. This is his abject defiance against God. I point all of this out to remind the Lord's people that the reason why we are attacked by the devil or by the work those who are in the work of God is because of their own sinful hearts. The reason that Satan and people attack us as Christians, as believers, is because of their own sinful hearts. That truth, I believe, is intended to encourage us. It is the Lord they are attacking. The Lord. It's Christ within us they're attacking. Remember what the Lord said to Saul on that road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You're attacking me, Saul. And therefore we want to be careful to leave our attackers in the hands of the one who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. They're attacking me. It will certainly keep us from getting ourselves all worked up into a tizzy and trying to take matters into our own hands. You can leave it with God, because God will, in His own way and in His own time, He will take care of all of our enemies. Not worried about it. Not in the least worried about it. I can walk away from it. God will take care of you. Attack all you will. God will take care of you. But there's a flip side. We can be attacked by others because of our own sin. I remind you again, then came Amalek. Then. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, points out that Israel had been quarreling with Moses, and so now, Matthew Henry's quaint way of putting it, now God sends the Amalekites to quarrel with them. You want to quarrel with me? I'm going to send some people that are going to quarrel with you. God often sends His correction in kind. I mean that in a very real sense, God operates under the principle, and I say this reverently, what goes around comes around. David said in Psalm 18, verse 26, with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. What goes around comes around. I believe that because we may have been harsh and severe with others, at times God has been harsh and severe with us. If we have withheld our giving from God, we need not wonder if God withholds from us His giving. We need not be surprised. If we have been slow to forgive others, we need not wonder if we have found it hard to get a sense of God's forgiveness of us. We all know the golden rule. Luke 6:31, and as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them. But let me reverently say another thing. Do unto God as you would have God do unto you. Notice how this plays out in the war with Amalek. The children of Israel have asked that foolish question in verse 7, is the Lord among us or not? That was a stupid question. It was downright carnal. Of course the Lord was among them. How do you explain the Red Sea if it wasn't the Lord? How do you explain the bitter waters at Meribah made sweet if the Lord wasn't among them? How do you explain the manna that God was sending down every morning from heaven? The Lord was not among them? And what about the pillar of cloud and fire? But let me point out that God sent Amalek to get Israel to begin to ask that question seriously. We can have an orthodox creed and believe that God is omnipresent. Oh yes, I... But you begin to ask the question seriously, is God among us? As we read tonight, the outcome of the war was not certain at times. At times, Amalek began to prevail. There were times when Amalek would get the upper hand, and Israel could now really begin to ask the question, is the Lord among us? As one ancient divine put it, if you question God, he said, if you question God, He will soon leave you to question yourselves. Is it any wonder that when Christians continually find themselves doubting God and His Word, that they are filled with doubts about themselves? Does that surprise us? If we are going to continually doubt the promises of God which are written, what more can He say than to you He has said? What more could God say in His Word than what He said? giving us all the assurance that the Almighty could give us. This book is sufficient. It is complete. If God needed to say anything more, He would have said it. So when this book was closed, that's it. I've given a full, complete revelation. All that my people need to know and to believe is here, and I am God. I don't lie. God is saying, in essence, I have given you clear and unmistakable testimony that I am for you, that I am with you. But since you insist on doubting that, I'm now going to give you good reason to doubt. And then things in our life take a bad turn. And you know what begins to happen? Because we've been doubting God's Word, doubting what is clearly in the book, we begin to wonder if God really has left us. We begin to believe the lie. And we have to fight a fight, like Joshua, to get the assurance back that God is still with us. But it all began, the attack began, so to speak, because of our own sin. That's the two sides. There's a second set of twin truths here. The two sides of instrumentality, if I can put it like that. The two sides of instrumentality. Compare for a moment, please, verses 5 and 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod. Now look at verse 9. Moses says to Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. The Lord says, it's thy rod, to Moses. Moses says to Joshua, it's God's rod. I say those are two sides of the same truth. Both of those things are true. It is the rod of Moses. That's the side of human instrumentality. It's also the rod of God. That's the divine side of instrumentality. First, God calls it the rod of Moses. God calls it the rod of Moses, and so He honors Moses. While God can carry out His will however He chooses, while He is self-contained and God is all-sufficient, God stands in need of no one, yet He has so decreed and He has so ordered things that He will do His work in this earth in conjunction with human instrumentality. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. That verse is plainly saying that God must be the one that builds the church. And if God doesn't build it, it won't get built. And yet at the same time, we are taught to labor and to sow the seed and to pray and to water. And in doing those things, God will build His church. It's both. And it's God alone that decides what instruments He wants to use. The point I want you to see in this case with God calling it the rod of Moses is that He is putting honor upon Moses in doing that. He's honoring Moses. It was in all reality His rod, because apart from God it was just a piece of wood. But God calls it the rod of Moses, and in that He gives glory to Moses. He actually exalts Moses. He commends Moses. That's my point. I need to point out that God is not afraid of spoiling His children by saying a good word about them and commending them and honoring them. I read the somewhat humorous story of the husband who told another man that his wife was worth her weight in gold. He told the man that, but he said that he would never tell his wife, because he believed if she knew how highly she valued him, or he valued her, he said, well, she would get independent and there'd be a lack of discipline in the marriage. Honey, you're worth your weight in gold. I want you to know that. I've said that publicly now. However amusing it may be, that's wrong. It's wrong to do that. We should never be afraid of spoiling a child of God by letting that child know how much we value them or how highly we think of them. We say we don't want them to get big heads. Folks, let me worry about my big head. And I'll let you worry about your big head, but we ought to commend each other. acknowledge our works. I believe that Christians would do a whole lot better and a whole lot more in the work of God if every now and then someone would come along and say to them, well done. That was a good job. I appreciate it. We all need encouragement. God knows there's plenty to discourage us in the work of God in our daily lives. And Moses certainly had his hands full of discouragement. I would have thought if I'd been that man's shoes, I'd have been the most discouraged and disappointed individual on the face of the earth. For 40 years, traveling with a bunch of unbelieving murmurers, complainers, and gripers. Rebels. He needed encouragement. Therefore, God puts an honor upon him by calling that instrument of power and authority, thy rod. It's your rod, Moses. You smote the Red Sea. You smote the Nile River. You see, it's never God's way to use a man and then say nothing about. Whitfield did not want even his place as grave marked. He wanted to be in obscurity. But God has had a lot to say about Whitfield. His name is still carried on as the greatest of preachers. It's not God's way to use a man and then say nothing about it. It is very true that our constant danger and our tendency is to look to the human instrumentality all the time. That's the day in which we live. It's all men, men, men. Personalities. And forget that truth in Scripture. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. But in avoiding that extreme, we must not go to the other and never acknowledge God's instruments. If God commends His servants in some way for their labors, then we would be wise to do the same thing. But there's a flip side. Moses calls it the rod of God, and so honors God. The Lord, as you said to him, your rod. Moses tells Joshua, it's God's rod. He had performed many miracles with the rod in Egypt. The Nile River was turned into blood, and the land was filled with lice. The Red Sea was divided. But Moses knew right well that stick in his hand was but nothing less and nothing more than the instrument of God. It was God's power that performed all of those miracles. And he wanted God to have the glory. While we thank God for the human instruments, and while we may and should honor them, we never want to lose sight of the fact that if anything is done at all, it is God that's done it. If anything is done at all, it's God. I want you to always remember that. No matter how much you're used of God in the lives of others, remember, at the end of the day, it's God. It is Christ working through you, but it's always Christ. Third and final set of twin truths. Two sides of faith. Two sides of faith. What I'm talking about now was summarized by a statement I'm sure you've heard at some time along life's journeys, made by Oliver Cromwell when his soldiers were about ready to go into battle. Cromwell told his men, "Trust the Lord and keep your powder dry." It's found in this passage in verse 9. "Choose us out, men, and go out, fight with Amalek. And I will go stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." First side of the coin, Moses made every use of the means. Moses made every use of the means. He didn't call the people together to pray when it was time to fight. He prayed, but at the same time, he got everything prepared for battle. We've been seeing in James for some time now, faith without works is dead. And what I'm saying to you is this, we can pray, to take an old expression, till the cows come home for people to be saved in this church. And that, the fact is that prayer must be our first priority. Let me take a little sidestep here. The Lord Jesus Christ told His disciples, "Look upon the fields, for they are white and ready to harvest. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest would thrust forth laborers into it. First off, it wasn't going to evangelize, it wasn't going to preach. Pray first. Moses knew he had to pray, but don't miss the point. All the praying in the world will do nothing to see souls converted if we never ever preach to them, if we never witness to them, if we never invite them to come in to hear the Word of God. We can pray for our children's salvation morning, noon, and night to be saved, but if we never speak to them ourselves about their souls, how can we expect them ever to be saved? Pray you must. But there comes the point in time when you've got to do something and say something. We must make every use of the means. Look at what Moses did. First off, he told Joshua to choose out men. Choose us out men and go and fight. Now that is significant in itself. Any old man wouldn't do here. Joshua was told to use his judgment in selecting men for the battle. Choose you out men. If someone only saw one side of this truth before us just now, they would say, isn't the battle the Lord's after all? Won't one man do as well as another since it's God's battle? And Moses would have probably said something like, well, you know, brother, these Amalekites are seasoned soldiers. It would be foolish to send a novice into this battle. We must choose the best men we can find. Yes, it's the Lord's battle, but we must choose the best men we can find. This is a rule without exception in the work of Christ. It is a mistake to suppose that anybody will do for Christian work. Anybody will do. Christ may use whom He wills, even the weak things and the things that are despised. Christ may do that, but folks, we're not Christ. We must always look for that which is most suitable at hand. We must choose us out men. Something else, as Moses makes every use of the means. He's a believer. He's exercising faith. The time of the battle was fixed. Tomorrow, he says. Tomorrow. Not tonight. Not right away. They had just attacked, and the natural response would have been to assemble an army as quickly as possible to go at them. But Moses knew that this was not the wisest plan. Tomorrow would be soon enough. Tomorrow would be soon enough. Just hold your horses. Just hold your horses, he says. Yes, it's the Lord's battle. Yes, God's going to win. But tomorrow. To any in this church who would earnestly desire to serve the Lord, I would say, don't be in too big a hurry. Zeal is one thing. Zeal according to knowledge is another. He that believeth shall not make haste, the Scripture says. Choose the best time to serve the Lord. Serve God wisely. You'll find that Spurgeon makes comment to his lectures to my students, as he was training these men for the ministry. Go about the work of God, he would say, as if everything depended on you, and then trust in God, knowing that all depends upon Him. But always, always wait for God's timing. The order was to fight. The battle is the Lord's. Yes. But you still got to fight. He will win it. But you still got to fight. It's not. Here's this idea, you know, the hyper boy sits up, puts his feet up, you know, souls are going to be saved, God is elect. They're all going to be brought in. And doesn't give a flip about going and saying anything to anyone about Christ. The battle is the Lord's, yes. But you've got to fight. This church will be built. I believe that. I believe that. But you've got to labor. And you got to go fishing. And you got to make invitations to people to come. Please be a Baptist for a moment and say amen. Thank you. It's got to happen or it won't be built. Go fight. Now the flip side. Moses depended on the Lord for victory. Now, he shows that he was depending on the Lord for victory because he goes up to the top of a mountain to pray. Joshua was down below fighting as best he could, but it was only as the rod of God was lifted up to heaven that Joshua prevailed. Do we realize what this is telling us about the vast importance of prayer? Do we understand what this passage is teaching us about the vast importance of prayer and the work of God and the battle of God? You can go and fight and fight and fight, but it will only be won through prayer. If prayer ceases, the battle goes the other way. If prayer ceases in your life, the battle with the flesh and the world and the devil goes the other way. Always happens. I close with a quote from Matthew Henry. "The work of God," he said, "is more or less successful according as God's people are more or less strong in faith and fervent in prayer. The degree of success in the work of God depends here upon these twin truths working together. Faith in God's power to fight and to win the battle. Our utter necessity to pray. To pray. And to pray." That's getting the balance. And in this sense, may the Lord make us balanced believers. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face together. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank Thee Thou dost deal very practically with Thy people. We pray, Lord, that we would always strive to get the balance in Thy Word. Save us from the extremes. We pray, Father in heaven, that Thou wilt build this church as we labor. That Thou wilt fight the battles as we fight and as we pray. We are depending, Lord, upon Thee. Help us, Father in heaven, to put feet to our prayers. Now dismiss us with the sunshine of Thy face upon us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.